So have your Bibles open, please, to Psalm 51. We live in a world that is obsessed with health. And yet, though we spend so much time thinking about our health and what we eat and the exercise we do and or what we should be doing, very few people in this world, though they are so careful with their body, they refuse to even give thought to the disease that the Bible describes. The disease that ultimately is killing them. It seems to be something we're not allowed to talk about. It seems to be something that is considered antiquated. It seems to be something that simply depresses, something that is to be avoided at all points in our conversation. And yet the heart disease that Scripture speaks of is fatal. And it's something that every single one of us is born with and nobody can get away from. And there's no amount of good effort, there's no amount of exercise, there's no amount of medical research that's going to be able to fix this problem. We want to spend some time tonight just thinking, as I said before the table, about the condition that men and women across this world suffer from. And personally, you have suffered from a condition that for many is destroying their life. And it's here, it's described so clearly in Psalm 51. Here's a man who writes this psalm, or told about him, King David. He's a man who himself has a need to check his heart. He's a man who has sinned in a deep and grievous way. He's taken another man's wife, and he slept with her. And he's deceitfully tried to cover it up, so much so that it has led to the murder of that woman's husband. And he tries to hide it all. And he tries to keep it all quiet. But God sees. God always sees sin. He always knows. And a year passes. David thinks he's got away with it, but God has seen and God knows. And God sends to David a prophet, a man called Nathan. And Nathan comes before the king and he simply tells him a story about a rich man who has hundreds of sheep. But across his fence, he is a very impoverished neighbor who has a single ewe that he had raised himself since it was born. He'd taken care of it. It was a sheep, but it was very much part of the family. It was one of the few things that they had. Now, the rich man had a visitor come and needed a meal to eat. And the rich man, rather than go out and take one of the hundred that he had, he sent his servant to slip over the wall and took that single sheep that belonged to his neighbor and killed it. And offered that up to his guest. Now David is outraged at this story. He's a king. He's meant to be a man of justice. And he hears this story about what has gone on. And he's full of anger. That man must die. That man must be punished. That wrong must be righted. And in the height of the drama, the prophet Nathan turns round and he points at David. He says, David, you are that man. And though for a year he tried to hide the truth from everybody else and successfully had managed to hide the reality of what he had done from his own conscience, all of a sudden, 1 year later, with that finger point and that declaration, David, you are the man, the reality of David's sin catches up with him. And it comes crushing down on top of him like a ton of bricks. All of a sudden, David's conscience is pierced. And the reality of what he has done and how that affects his standing before God, all of a sudden it becomes really tangible to him. And he's a broken man at this point. He's a desperate man at this point. And it's at this point that he pens the passage that is before you. Psalm 51, here is David's repentance. And in the height of his sin and all that he has felt, he says the following, Psalm 51, to the choir master, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. Verse 1. Have mercy on me, O God. According to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions. My sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgments. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness, that the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God. O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you do not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then will you delight in right sacrifices and burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. As we think of this particular passage and what it reveals about the human condition, I want you to see, first of all, the diagnosis. And I want you to see what David points at. He's thinking primarily about himself, and yet what he says of himself is true of all of us. Look at the condition, the diagnosis of the condition he points to. Nathan has come to David. He's trying to confront him with the reality of this problem. Just like a doctor trying to tell his patient that they have a fatal condition, Nathan comes and he has to tell David that he has a disease of sin, and it is wreaking havoc in his life. It is destroying him. Psalm 51, David, he verbalizes just how poisonous this sinful pesticide is in him. And what you see here, in even the vocabulary that is used is how David feels, how deep and dark the sin lies within him. He's not suffering from a war injury. He's got no sort of fever. Rather, what he's describing here is something that sits in the very core of his being. He hasn't just accidentally done something wrong. There's something about David that is seriously broken. And it's this problem of sin. And so he uses not just one word. He uses many words to describe his sin, to help us to understand fully what sin is and the way it affects the individual. See that first word in verse 1. Blot out my transgressions, he says. Blot out my transgressions. Now that word that we get the English word transgression from, it means to cross the line. If there's a boundary marker and this is the right side and that's the wrong side, it's that defiant step across the line. Hey, to transgress, it means to cross that marker. In the annals of Julius Caesar, he famously talks about coming up to the River Rubicon, that boundary marker that distinguished the territory where Julius Caesar was acting as general of the army, and it was meant to have jurisdiction over and was meant to be working in. But as soon as he crossed the river, he left his jurisdiction and he started to enter into Rome's jurisdiction. He went on the offensive. And that moment of crossing the river was so significant. When he crossed that line in his annals, he cried out, supposedly, "The die has been cast." Defiantly knew there is no going back. He, in that moment, was declaring he was at civil war with the authorities in Rome. He was going against the Roman Senate. He was now their enemy. And what David has in mind here is that he has transgressed against God. He's crossed God's line. He's come up to the line of God's moral law, and defiantly he stepped over it and said, "I will go where I want to go. I will do what I want to do." And as a result, hasn't just done something naughty, he's declared war against God. It's a defiance. See, when you sin, that's the thing. You haven't just done an accident. You haven't just done something wrong. You haven't had a lapse in decision making in that moment. When you sin, the Bible says, you are rebelling against an almighty and a just sovereign. C.S. Lewis said, "Fallen man is not simply an imperfect creature who needs improvement. He is a rebel who must lay down his arms." David acknowledges he's a rebel. And then he acknowledges, secondly, that he has committed iniquity, our second word in verse 2. "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity." That word means perversion. It refers to the twistedness of our nature. David is saying, naturally, I lean towards forbidden things. I'm twisted in the things that I get a thrill about, the things I want to do. The idea is an admission that sin is as much part of your bloodstream as blood. It's just who I am. It's what I do. It's what moves me. It's the same word that's used in verse 5 in that phrase, "sinful at birth." The idea is that, you know, when you hold that little baby in your arms and there's a tendency to think of them as an innocent creature. David says, "I was never an innocent creature. Even then, sin burst through my veins. Sin was just who I was. There was something always twisted about me. There was something that always lent towards wrong. There was something always off-center." What he's saying here is, if God is straight, I am crooked. I've always been bent towards the wrong way to live. The idea of using the phrase, "I was born this way," as a defense for your behavior here is laughable to David. David says that very thing. "I was born that way, and that is the problem. I was born that way, and that is what needs to be righted. I was born that way, and that makes the whole thing even more dreadful and even more condemning. I was born with leaning and desires that oppose God and his standards." Every time we sin, it reveals a problem, not on the outside, but on the inside. Every time we sin, it reveals a demonic disposition that is addicted to self-gratification rather than God glorification. David is shocked, not that he simply did something wrong, and what was he thinking? That was so out of character. In this moment, he's not just thinking about what he did to Bathsheba or to Uriah or anybody else. What he's crushed by is, look what came out of me because it was already in me. He's a rebel. He's twisted. And then the third word he uses is the one that's most familiar with us. It's the word sin itself in verse 3. And my sin is ever before me, he says. Now, that word just means to fall short of the target. If God has given us a target of perfection, this is what it means to live right in this world. The idea here of that word is that like an archer pulls back the bow and arrow and releases it, and the arrow moves, hoping to hit the target. It instead falls short and it smashes into the dirt. It misses the bullseye. It misses the mark. That's the idea here. We were made to live a certain way, but we have missed the mark. We've fallen short. We fail to meet God's high standard of perfection. Now, the Bible tells us we were made in the image of God. But this sin condition distorts that image. It causes us to miss that mark, to fail to live as God has called us. So we're rebellious, we're twisted, we continually miss the mark. And the fourth word is there in verse 4. Evil. Evil. David describes himself as evil. And here we get to the very center of what sin is. You see it again in verse 5, in that phrase, sinful from birth. And sin is not merely the wrong things that you do. You're not a sinner because there has been a list made of all the bad things you have done. You're a sinner because you're a sinner. And so a list will always be produced. You don't become a sinner because you did these things. You are a sinner, and that's why you do these things. That's what David's saying here. The problem isn't that I did something wrong. The problem is my nature. There's something corrupt inside me. I'm evil. Wrong actions are just an outward sign. There's something broken inside. David's not primarily confessing that he committed adultery. He's not primarily confessing even murder here. But what he's saying here is, if you took God out of the picture, if you take his restraining hand from me, and I was left just to do what David wants to do, you need to understand what would be standing before you is one who is completely evil. What would be standing before you is one who is the antithesis of God. The complete opposite in character to an all pure and holy God. David says, I'm evil. One early commentator, he says here, David lays on himself the blame of a tainted nature instead of that of a single fault. He doesn't just say, I did this. He says, I am this. I'm evil. He's a sinner. He's a God-hater. And because of that, he did do sinful things. God is so good. He's so pure. He's excellent in every way, and we are the opposite. That's what sin has done to us. We are the opposite. We are evil in comparison. And we are dead, the Bible says, in our sins and transgressions. Notice as well, as you glance down those same words in those first few verses, notice every time he talks about his sin, whatever vocabulary he uses, he always talks about it in the first person. Verse 1, he talks about my transgressions. In verse 2, he talks about my iniquity and my sin. In verse 4, David acknowledges, I have sinned. Do you see that? He's not saying, Oh, humanity is terrible. Humanity is broken. Humanity generally is not what they should be. That's so far removed from David's thinking at this point. It would all be true. But David primarily is thinking of himself here. And he's acknowledging that he himself is absent of truth and evil by nature. I think too few of us confess our sin to God because we don't really believe we are sinners. We make so light of wrong things we find ourselves doing. I made a mistake. Oh, it was silly. It was so out of character for me. God's word says no. God's word says true repentance begins by acknowledging how deep the problem goes. True repentance begins by realizing how murky the sickness is, how deep it runs within us. We're meant to get to a point like David where we can say, I am a sinner. And sinning is what I do because it's really who I am apart from His grace. Have you reached the point of David? Can you look into your heart like he does here in Psalm 51? Examine yourself and say, do you know what? It's an awful reality, but I am a rebel against God. So it's all about me and I just do what I want to do. I kick out against God's standards and against His ways. There's something twisted about me. When I know God wants this, I almost want this. I do the opposite. And I always, therefore, fall short of His perfect standard. And do you know what? When I think about it, it's not even just the things I do that are broken. It's the things I want. It's who I am that seems to be so evil and so opposed to God. No, we might not like to admit it. This is what the Bible says your diagnosis is. If you want a health check tonight, this is your health check. This is you. But until you do realize that what the Bible says is true, the Bible here is a window to the soul. It's telling you what is wrong. It's telling you why this list of broken behavior keeps emerging. Until you realize that, you can't fix it. You can't change. You can't do anything because you're completely lost. That's the first place to begin. You need to realize that you are the broken one. You can't fix yourself. The condition isn't on the surface. The condition is deep within. Here we have our diagnosis, our heart disease that we're suffering from. We are by nature evil, rebellious, twisted people that forever miss the mark of God's perfect holiness. Secondly, I want you to see the symptoms of the condition. You know, sometimes when you have a particular illness, maybe a cancer, the condition can be within you and it can be developing and intensifying for a long time before you start to see symptoms appear in your life. And often if you look closely, there are some symptoms as the illness progresses. And then what they do is they prompt us to go and get help. Well, here in Psalm 51, David talks about some of those symptoms that has prompted him to go and seek God's help. I want you to notice them. So maybe you can identify with some of them tonight. With sin, there are symptoms that, it's not guaranteed, but often do produce and hunt individuals who are suffering from this sin condition. Look at the first one. It's the symptom of guilt there in verse 3. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Remember what we said earlier. This kind of wake-up moment, this writing of the psalm has taken place 12 months after David has committed the sin that he committed. And it's been 12 months, and everything has been dormant, it seems. Except that every time he needs to lead his army into war, and every time he goes for a walk on the rooftop of his palace, every time he has dinner and Bathsheba sits across the table from him, every time he hears whisperings of his servants in the corridor, he wonders, what are they saying? Are they talking about me? Are they talking about what happened? Because everywhere David looked, he saw the ghost of Uriah the Hittite, the ghost of his guilty past, and that haunted him. And past sin often does that. Before it's even dealt with and repented from, it can have this haunting effect on the individual, just like it did for David. There can be a delay, just like there was for David, a year for him before the guilt catches up with him. But very often that's what happens. Things we've done in the past, even, the guilt catches up with us. And it can cause anxiety, it can cause stress, it can cause loss of appetite, many sleepless nights. But by God's grace, it can also be the very tool that God uses to prompt us to seek his forgiveness. A lot of people do sin and they don't feel guilt. But when real guilt comes, it's a good thing. When real guilt comes, it's a helpful thing. Because when real guilt comes, it's a symptom that simply tells us there's something broken, there's something dangerous within us that ultimately needs a cure. Maybe some of you tonight, you feel guilty. Guilty for the past. Guilty for what happened. That can be a helpful symptom if it pushes you to seek after the cure. The next symptom we see here is a sense of dirtiness. Look at the language David uses throughout the psalm. We can see it in verse 1 and verse 9, that word blot out. Verse 1, blot out my transgressions. Verse 9, blot out my iniquity. You also have in verses 2 and 7 the idea of washing. Verse 2, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Verse 7, purify me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. David uses language that implies a need to have a defilement or a stain removed. That word blot out, you've got to not think of Tipex. You've got to think of a parchment. And the only way of removing the writing on the parchment is to get a sharp knife and to just scrape a thin layer of the parchment off so that new writing can be put on it. It's a painful thing. It's a difficult thing. David here, he looked at himself and he saw the diary of events that he had committed in the past, and he wants those pages ripped completely out. The idea of washing, it's a common word, a common picture in Israel. It's an intense washing that he's talking about. When a garment would become filthy, that intense, or maybe the equivalent today would be bleaching process that you would do to remove the stain. God, bleach away the stain from me. And when you put that scraping of the parchment and that bleaching of the fouled garment beside each other, you get the idea of what David is feeling here, the symptom that he's suffering from. It feels really dirty. You know when you've done something particularly wrong, you know you've hurt somebody or you've left a mess behind you and you feel that intense humiliation. You feel almost dirty, that creepy feeling up your back. David feels that here. He feels guilty, he feels dirty, and he also feels broken. Look at verse 8. He says, let me hear joy and gladness at the bones that you have crushed. Rejoice. He says, a sense of complete brokenness. That relationship he once had with God has been crushed by his wrongdoings. Now, the joy he once enjoyed through his relationship with God is now replaced by this deflated sense of brokenness. And David compares the agony that he feels over that to the physical pain of bones being crushed, of them being broken. He once had so much joy, didn't he? He was the one who wrote the psalms, the hymns. He was the one that played his harp. It had been a long time since there had been music in the palace. Sin causes your joy and your excitement about the things of God to tire, just like we talked about this morning. You don't enjoy singing anymore. Religion is heavy now. The desire isn't there. We feel broken. And you have that symptom in your life at this moment. As we said this morning, do you feel exhausted about the things of God? The last symptom really comes through more as an idea in verse 4. An idea of feeling endangered. Look at what the wording of verse 4. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. This really gets to the heart of how we are to think about sin. David tells us what his biggest fear is. And his biggest fear is that his sin is against God. He's no defense here. He knows God is just. He tells us that God will do what is right. And that means, because David is the one who's done wrong, David has to be punished. And he's terrified by that thought. So much so, look at verse 9. He cries out, hide your face from my sins. You ever seen like the criminals in court? And not all the time, but often, normally, the last place they can look is at the person they committed the crime against. They want to hide away. That's the idea here. He wants to hide away because of the shame that he feels. And yet there's such a conflict of emotion here. Psalm's wonderfully honest. He wants to hide away from God's presence, but look what he says in verse 11. Do not cast me away from your presence. He feels ashamed. He wants to crawl under the carpet and hide. And yet he knows that the only place he can be, the only place that's going to where he can receive mercy and he can receive help, is in the very presence of the one he is ashamed to stand before. David wants to run away from and run towards God at exactly the same time, because of his sin that needs to be dealt with. It's amazing when we think of this idea of being endangered, and think especially of verse 4, against you, you only have I sinned. Well, that's, from a human point of view, not quite true, is it? He definitely sinned against the people of Israel by not leading the nation. He definitely sinned against Bathsheba in the way that he treated her. And even more clearly, he definitely sinned against Uriah the Hittite, didn't he? Of course he sinned against Uriah. The idea in verse 4 is, when you stand before God, he is so significant and so holy. And my sin is so offensive to him. It's as if there's nobody else in the room. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be proved right when you judge. And so it's not that David hadn't sinned against others. He had. But so significant is his sin before God, all human dimensions just fade into the background. compared to the fact that he has sinned against Almighty Lord. And he will be judged by that king. So David, apart from grace, doesn't stand a chance. Calvin says, we will never seriously apply to God for pardon until we have obtained such a view of our sins as inspires us with fear. In other words, you're never really going to ask God to forgive you if you don't get what you need to be forgiven from. The just judge we stand against, that makes us cry for mercy. What about these symptoms? Have you felt any of them in your life? Guilt for the wrong you've done in the past? That sense of dirtiness? That sense of brokenness? Do you feel maybe that idea of feeling endangered? One day you will stand before God. Are you terrified by that thought? Standing in my own strength before holy and just God. If you feel any of these symptoms, that's a sign that sin is real within you. You know, when you go to the doctor, he looks at the symptoms, and he can quickly then make a diagnosis as to what's wrong. And hopefully, after doing so, he's able to push on and select a cure. Well, can you identify any of these symptoms? Well, they're there because of your sin condition. That sin condition, we said earlier, is that's killing you. But thankfully, the Bible also speaks of a cure. But what cure could fix this mess? Well, what can David do to fix the gulf that exists now between him and Almighty, just God? How can he get rid of the guilt and the feeling of brokenness and dirtiness? Well, what can he do? Absolutely nothing. Absolutely nothing. There's absolutely nothing David can do. There's nothing that David can offer. And he knows it. He needs somebody else to act in his part. You see the language that David's using again. As we said already, he keeps referring to washing and cleansing, for example, in verse 2. And he talks about hyssop in verse 7. He's using maybe what we can miss, but in the Old Testament world is very clearly sacrifice language. And he's talking about the sacrificial system of the Old Testament. Because what David needs is a sacrifice. He needs someone else or something else to pay the debt that he owes. He's done something wrong and it needs to be rectified before God. But David's a smart man and he's already thought of that. And as he's thought about it, he's so aware of how deep into himself the problem goes. That he reasons in verse 16, God, you do not delight in sacrifice. Otherwise, I would give it. You're not pleased with burnt offerings. You see, David's done the thought and he realizes there's no sacrifice in itself that he could bring. No sacrifice in the whole Old Testament law that would in itself cleanse him. Now that's not going to fix the wrong he has done. He knows his sin is so far removed from who God is that it can't merely be forgiven by the death of an insignificant and unaware animal. You know, in the Mosaic law, there was no provision of sacrifice for the adulterer. There was no sacrifice that a murderer could offer to be forgiven. So what can David do? Well, it's hopeless. But look at the hope in the rest of the psalm. It is hopeless, it seems. But David has hope. David finishes his prayer on a note of rededicated service, verse 18. He prays for Zion, the place that God had given to him to rule. This was his God's service. He starts to pray for them again. He talks about taking up this duty of caring for and leading the people once more. He prays that the walls of Jerusalem would be built up because successful kings, God's kings, built up walls. They made the city stronger. He had better defenses for the people. Then he continues in verse 19. He says, "Then you will delight in righteous sacrifices and burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then young bulls will be offered on your altar." He said, "There's no sacrifice I can bring," but now he's bringing sacrifices. Or he's aspiring to one day bringing sacrifices. Here we see the one that David is wanting to hide away from in verse 9. He's looking forward to then being able to approach and worship with the people of God. And in fact, look at verse 13. He also adds, "Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you." He's not just simply going to close his eyes and wish things back to the way they were. Rather, David's going to grow through this experience. He's going to experience, he seems to anticipate, forgiveness and share that testimony with others. He's going to have something to teach other people who are distressed because of their sin. Maybe like some of us tonight. You see his aspiration. Humanly speaking, it seems such a hopeless situation, and yet he's filled with hope about the future. "I'll do my act of service again. I'll worship again. And I'll even be able to teach people about how God has been good to me." You see how in the course of these 19 verses, that they start with eyes full of tears and they end with a smile. A smile of hope. Why? How? Well, it can only be because David is certain that he one day will be forgiven. That his cry for mercy will be heard. You could ask, how could David, this sinner who deserved only punishment from God, how could he know God would forgive him? Spurgeon says that this is a preposterous prayer. "Have mercy on me." That is a preposterous prayer to utter given what he has done anywhere apart from the throne of God. If David were conscious of just his sin, he would finish in hopelessness. But he's also convinced of the mercy of God that he appeals to. He knows the Bible. He knows the Old Testament. He knows Exodus chapter 34, verse 6 and 7. "Yahweh, God, compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin." Notice the vocabulary. David knew that that was also part of the character of God. And it was in that character that he trusted. He trusted that God would provide that which David couldn't in himself. In a sense, David in the psalm is bold beyond words. He knows there's no sacrifice he can bring. He knows there's no burnt offering that would suffice. And yet, he's relying on God providing something, someone that he may be forgiven. David is trusting that the God of mercy and loving kindness, and yet the same God of justice, will provide something that David cannot. A sacrifice that would actually meet the standard of God. David is just like everybody else who truly realizes the nature of their sin and cries out to God desperately, "God, please do it to somebody else, but please don't treat me as I deserve. God, I don't know what else to do. Take someone else, but please don't treat me the way I deserve to be treated." Lord, please punish, but please don't punish me. Please spare me. And although in the psalm here, at least, we only hear David's cry after acknowledging his guilt for mercy, we do know as well what God's reply was. David's reliance on God's provision was not just some vain wishful thinking, some aspirational hope. It was a glorious reality that we can read about in the rest of Scripture. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, that other very well-known passage. Isaiah 53, we could read the whole thing, but let me read just a snippet to you. Look at verse 5. And again, I want you to note the vocabulary. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray and have turned every one to his own way, and the Yahweh has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed. He was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered? And he was cut off from the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. And they made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of Yahweh to crush him. He has put him to grief. And his soul makes an offering of guilt. He shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of Yahweh shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. And he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many. And he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. David had to throw himself at God's mercy and believe that God would provide the very thing that David couldn't in himself. And today we have so much more privilege, because we know so much more fully the sacrifice that God would provide, Jesus Christ. David in the psalm is, in effect, crying out, Lord, I know you need to punish sin, but please spare me. And God said, okay, I have a way, David. And he sent his son into the world, who lived that perfect life, who didn't fall short of the target, who hit the bullseye. And yet Isaiah describes how he was scorned, how he was rejected, how he was beaten, how he was laughed at, and how he was killed. That guiltless son of God was punished for guilty people. That innocent son of God was willing to make that which in Psalm 51 caused David to tremble and to feel so broken. That perfect Lamb of God was punished on the cross so that you, if you are trusting in Christ, can know the privilege of being part of the family of God. What stage are you at tonight? Are you aware of your sin? Are some of those symptoms starting to manifest in your life? The guilt, that dirtiness, that sense of brokenness? Do you know what the problem is? Do you know how deep it goes? Sometimes I worry whenever we come to passages like this that Christians, they smile and they hope that the person beside them will get right with God, and they don't think at all during the rest of the service. We can't sit and let these words just wash over our shoulders. Think of who David was. A man prior to this point, he was described as one after God's own heart. And yet his relationship with God at some level had grown cold by this point. He went 12 months of covering it all up before his conscience then was pricked and he sought God's forgiveness. Spurgeon said, Christians must never give up repenting because I'm afraid they never give up sinning. Tonight, just as we thought this morning, is there repenting that you need to do before we come to the table? We all need to examine our life, to carry out some sort of spiritual checkup, to see is there sin we need to confess to God? Are you aware of just how twisted and evil you can be in yourself? And then this psalm reminds us to cry out to God, the one who loved us enough to provide that perfect, necessary sacrifice. You know, we can cry out for mercy knowing that it is available. We can have the joy of our salvation restored to us and experience the joy of experiencing God's grace. And maybe some of you tonight, you haven't ever experienced this joy. Maybe you haven't given much thought to it. The Bible is blunt but honest. And it tells us the condition you're suffering from. It diagnoses your problem. You are, according to Scripture, an evil, twisted rebel. In your own strength will never meet the mark necessary. And even more fearful, you're in danger because one day, just as David acknowledges in verse 4, you will stand before that just God and have to give an account. And yet, as is true for all of us, God's grace is extended to you. You can say with David, you can pray right now with David, be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness. Lord, according to your greatness, blot out my transgression. And you can know tonight that the sacrifice that purchased David's forgiveness and did become a source of joy and comfort is more than sufficient to also blot out your transgression and purchase your mercy from God. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the honesty of Scripture. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to not hide from its message, but to embrace what it says about how fallen we are, that we may all the more value the significance of Jesus and his work. We pray, Lord, even as we come in a moment to the table, that you would allow us to do this in remembrance of him. For as we see who we are in ourselves, we are reminded all the more of how much we have needed him. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to continue to worship him tonight. For it's in his name we ask it. Amen.